Okay, well, welcome to session one, everyone. I'm trying to do a lot of the really sort of hard thinking and deep sort of theological stuff in the mornings, kind of when we're freshest. So this will be what we do today. And then tonight, it'll probably be a bit more interactive and a little bit more group worky, question and answery, that kind of thing. So we're talk one, yeah, for you guys that have just come in, we're on in our little blue books. We're at talk one on page five, and it's a talk called Gospel Fluency and Discipleship. And you would have seen the title when you got your book, that this is the Gospel Fluency Weekend. And what we're going to do today is really unpack what I mean by that and why I reckon it's so important for us to have this as a big focus this year. But before we do any of that, let's pray. Father God, it's a great thing to be able to come together as a church like this and to really get our head around stuff together. It's great to be aligned and on the same page. And so we just thank you and praise you that so much of our church can be here. I mean, that's just such a great blessing just to begin with. We thank you for the great and glorious gospel that we have to be fluent with. Thank you that it's a great gospel of grace and peace and joy and liberation. And Lord, we ask for your help today. First of all, whenever we think vision and we think plans and we think stuff that we want to try and do, it's so easy for us to lose sight of the fact that alone we can just do nothing. We are sinners, we are fallen, we are helpless, and we are desperately dependent upon you for everything. We're dependent on you even now to help us listen and to help us concentrate and to help us not get too drowsy in the heat or to fall off the radar. We're dependent on you for us just to even get through this talk and understand anything. We know that it's the Holy Spirit that enlightens our hearts and helps us get your word. So we ask for you to do that. But we also know any plans, any things we think of, any things that we desire to do, any vision at all is utterly reliant on you too. And we just want to lay that for you now. We want that to be our mood as we listen. As we hear vision, it's even easy to turn that into legalism somehow and think that this is somehow a set of rules that we have to live by or something like that. And we want to be really upfront in just laying our brokenness and our helplessness before you and even our ignorance and going, look, this is what we think we need to do, but we know it's all totally down to you. It's all totally down to your work in us. And we want to come to these sessions in that place, utterly dependent upon you in everything. And so we ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last year, I had a number of quite sad experiences, actually, because I spoke to five different people, and these were just totally individual conversations. They had nothing to do with each other. They were at different times of the year, totally random. And all five of these people told me something that I just thought was really, really tragic. And what they said to me was that each of them would rather hang out with their non-Christian friends than with their Christian friends, with people at church. They'd rather be spending time with their non-Christian friends. And the reason they gave is that the Christians just make them feel judged. They'd rather spend time with their non-Christian friends than the people from church, because Christians just make them feel judged. Striking, isn't it? Striking thing to hear. Maybe you've never said that to anybody, but maybe you've thought that before. And it's just so deeply sad, I think, because when you read through the New Testament and you read about the early church, you know, when you read about the Christian community and the vision for community that the New Testament paints, it's just meant to be this really wonderful, safe place to be, a place that's just utterly defined by grace, not judgment. And you read passages in Galatians, like, you know, the fruit of the Spirit, for example. You know those passages? And it talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And you think, well, that should be the sort of stuff that defines church. Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness. In Romans 8, chapter 1, you read that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And yet, so often, we seem to be able to leave each other feeling condemned. There's just something so deeply wrong with that picture, isn't there? And as you can see, this is something that I'm really worried about. And I've been reading a lot about it, and I've been working away at it heaps and thinking about it. And I think there's lots of reasons why this can be the case. Sometimes it's just to do with an individual's baggage, their perceptions about what's going on. And so there's not a lot about the whole church. Sometimes it's to do with people being at various stages of maturity, Christian maturity, and not getting in stuff. And sometimes it's just because we're all basically sinful and we just fail each other. So there can be all sorts of reasons, some of which we can't do a lot about as a whole community. But I do think that there is something we can do about it with a bit of focus and a bit of hard work and a bit of vision. I think by God's grace there is something we can do about this. And I think one of the big reasons this can be an issue is that in general, we're not very skilled at preaching the gospel to each other. The gospel isn't the language that we speak to one another. And I think that by God's grace, that's something we can actually change. It's utterly going to be by God's grace, but I think by God's grace, with a bit of hard work and a bit of vision, a bit of perseverance, it's something that we can do something about. Now, as many of you know, and as Ella reminded us this morning, that the gospel simply means good news. That's what it is. It's the good news. And it just seems like so often what we say to each other is not good news. I mean, if we wind up feeling judged and condemned, then we're certainly not preaching good news, are we? Because good news doesn't leave you feeling condemned and judged. Good news is meant to leave you feeling, well, good. The word evangelism means to preach the gospel, to preach the good news. And we, I think, tend to think of evangelism as something that we just do to non-Christians. Yeah? We evangelise non-Christians. We preach good news to non-Christians. But the Bible, interestingly, says that evangelism is something that we have to do to Christians as well. We need to evangelise Christians. The Bible suggests that we need to be very, very good at preaching the gospel to Christians. In fact, Christians need constant evangelising. We always need to hear the gospel. You see it really clearly in the writings of Paul and Peter, and I've printed some of those passages out on your outlines there. So look at that 2 Peter passage, for example. 2 Peter 1, verse 12. Peter's just been outlining some pretty basic gospel stuff, and then he says, 2 Peter 1, verse 12, I will always remind you. I will always remind you of these things, yet even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth that you now have. Yeah? So even though these Christians he's writing to know the gospel, they get the gospel, they're Christians, they're even described as being firmly established in the gospel, Peter says, I'm not going to stop reminding you about it. I'm going to keep preaching it to you. I'm always going to remind you. That 1 Corinthians passage, 1 Corinthians 15 verse 1. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received and on which you've taken your stand. Yeah? Again, he's speaking to Christians. They've believed it, they've received it, they've taken their stand on it. And yet Paul says, I want to remind you of it again. Ephesians 4, 15 to 16. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined, held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself in love as each part does its work. Speaking the truth in love. Colossians 3:16, on his sheets again. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another. Hebrews 3:13, encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. You get the message? That the New Testament wants us to evangelise one another, wants us to preach good news to one another. Good news is the language that Christians are to speak together. When you're hanging out with Christians, it should be a free and liberating place to be, because among Christians, we should be hearing good news. But of course, it's also worth saying that this has got to start from within. And as you'll see, I think that a lot of our personal problems and our insecurities and our stresses in life, our anxieties, those things that just sort of seem to plague us and that we can't seem to break out of, those things that just make us so utterly miserable a lot of the time, actually stem from the fact that we're not very good at evangelising ourselves either. In fact, a lot of the time, it's not the community that's condemning us. Really, it's us condemning ourselves. And when we're busy preaching condemnation to ourselves and preaching judgment to ourselves and preaching legalism to ourselves, well, of course, you're just going to think everyone else is condemning you too. So, the big idea of this session is really that we need to get good at speaking the gospel to ourselves, and we need to get good at speaking good news to one another as well. We need to get fluent with the gospel. We need gospel fluency. It needs to be the language that we speak in. And what I want to do now is just spend some time talking to you about what gospel fluency is, unpacking why I've chosen that term, and then thinking about how we can actually start to grow in it. I mean, I'm not deceived and think we'll all just nail it this weekend, but I just want us to have some direction and some headway and some stuff to work at together this year. So, first up, gospel fluency. What do I mean by that term? Well, I think perhaps the best way to think about it is in terms of learning a language, really. Now, I quite like language study. I've had a good go at a few of them and gotten quite good at some of them, but I'm not actually fluent in any of them except for English. You might even question my fluency in English, but there you go. But when you're fluent in a language, okay, when you're fluent in a language, you can speak it into pretty much any situation, okay? People can ask you about all sorts of weird stuff, and you're not going to bat an eyelid. You don't have to think about it. You'll just be able to reply in a way that makes sense, in a way that's meaningful, and it'll just kind of come out of you. Yeah, you don't have to put any serious thought into it. But when you're not fluent, you can still communicate, but it's really hard work. Okay, you've got to think about it so much, and you really struggle if you wind up in a situation that you're just not prepared for. So, for example, let's just say you've done your French course at adult ed or whatever, and then you've gone on your holiday in France, and you walk into the shop and you're going to buy your milk, and you've got all the lines there in your head, all your little phrases that your French teacher taught you, and you come in and you go, "Hello, how are you today? I would like to buy some milk, please. How much will that cost? Here you go. Goodbye." You know, and you've got your little phrases, and that'll all work, provided that the guy behind the counter answers your questions in exactly the way you're expecting him to. Okay? If the situation plays out exactly how it did in class. But the thing is, if when you go, "How are you?" Yeah, the guy doesn't just go, "I am fine, thank you," but says, "Oh, I'm having a really hard time at the moment. I ate too many croissants for my breakfast and now I feel unwell and I think my godfish is depressed." Yeah. Or if you say, "Can I please have some milk?" But the guy goes, "Sure thing, buddy. We have the regular stuff, homogenized, pasteurized goat's milk and maybe some amazing llama milk, which is really hot right now in Paris. And we ordered it yesterday from South America." You know, you're in serious trouble then, aren't you? Yeah. Yeah, all you can do is stand there like Manuel off Fawlty Towers and go, "Care?" Yeah, that's it. But if you're fluent, yeah, if you're really fluent, then you've got no problems. You'll adapt. You'll be on the fly. You know, you'll be thinking about it and telling him not to be such a pig at breakfast time. Or you'll talk through the merits of aqua antidepressants. And you'll explain why South American llama milk's never going to take off in Paris. And off you go. But if you're not fluent, you'll be Manuel. Care? And I think most of us are like that with the gospel. Yeah? At best, we're okay, provided that we get the straight, prepared-for situation. Yeah? And someone goes, "Hello, could you please explain to me the way of salvation?" Yeah? We might be okay. But how do you preach good news to yourself when you're utterly overcome with jealousy? What's good news to you then? How do you preach good news to the woman whose husband is beating her up every night? What's good news to your friend who you can see is swallowing the lie of materialism? What's good news to the guy who's addicted to pornography? How do you preach good news to yourself when you're overcome by anxiety? And how do you do it in a way that doesn't speak judgment and doesn't speak condemnation, but actually sounds like good news? Yeah? Well, that's why we need to become fluent with the gospel. It needs to be something that just flows out of us. The language we speak, not stilted and contrived like the person that's done their French lessons at adult ed, but in a natural, meaningful, engaging way, like a native speaker. We need to be able to speak it into whatever situation life throws up, whether it be to ourselves or to one another. And here's the thing, the wonderful, saving, gracious, restorative words of the gospel of Jesus Christ are good news in every situation. We just need to get fluent in thinking about it. It's not a problem with the gospel. That's the thing I want us to get. The gospel isn't something we have to somehow make relevant. It just is relevant. Yeah? What we've got to get good at is seeing how and then showing that to people. So that's what I mean by gospel fluency. We need to get good and fluent at applying the gospel, thinking it through and applying it to all the messy situations life throws up. The question then becomes, of course, how do we move forward with it? How do we move forward? Because you need a direction. And I think that's what I want us to look at next. This is point two on our outlines there. How do we grow in this? And I really think it's quite simple, really. I think the key to gospel fluency is that we need to, first of all, get into the habit of reflecting on the liberating truths of the gospel, and then thinking through how these actually work out in our lives. Okay? Thinking about how they reflecting on those truths, thinking through how they work out in our lives, and then talking about it. Letting that flow out of you. Yep, reflecting, thinking through how it works out in our lives and talking about it. We need to get good into the habit of reflecting on it. And as we do that more and more, I think what happens is that the gospel just starts to take over the way that you think. It starts to take over the way that you view the world and speak. Yeah, in Romans 12, it talks about God transforming our minds. Yeah, the renewing of your minds. It uses that language. And that's what the gospel does. Now, of course, this isn't going to be an instant thing. Certainly not an instant fix. Depending on where you're at, it could take a long time. Depending on the person you're working with, it could take a long time. But I think the Bible gives us a very real hope that as we do this, as we reflect on the truth of the gospel, our minds will be transformed. Now, here's the thing. I think in our circles, we're very good at something that I call confessional belief. Okay? And particularly if you've grown up in the Reformed Church, I think you'll know what I mean by this. Okay? So, for example, in the Reformed Church, we have got this amazing belief statement called the Heidelberg Catechism. It's a fantastic piece of writing. In Dutch, you say De Heidelberg Catechism. And it's really, really worth reading. Okay, it's a wonderful piece of writing. It was written all the way back in the 1500s. It just captures and summarises Reformed theology in an amazing way. People wrote back then in an entirely different way to the way they read now. Read old stuff. It's really worth it. It'll change the way you think about things. It's a great piece of writing. And what we've done traditionally in Reformed churches is you'd send your kids off to the minister. Some of you have probably done this. Put your hand up if you went to catechism class. Yeah, a good number of people. Yeah, so you know what I'm talking about. You send your kids off to the minister, sometimes it'd be on a Saturday even. Far out. You'd send him off, and he would teach your kids the catechism. And they would learn the correct doctrine of the Reformed faith. And if you learnt it well enough, and you got it hammered into you, you could just kind of fire off the correct doctrinal answers. For example, anyone know what your only comfort in life and death is? Okay, bad ministers.
Not really.
There's no such thing as bad children, only bad pastors, I think. Yeah. But yeah, that's the kind of thing. You know, you could fire off these questions, and you knew it. You knew it confessionally. It was really hammered home up here. Okay. You got it in your head. Confessional belief. If someone asked you what you believed, bang, you could rattle off the answer. The problem is this: whilst we can be very good at confessional on belief, okay, and whilst we even pride ourselves, and denominationally we do this as Reformed churches, we pride ourselves on our gospel purity. We pride ourselves that we have got doctrine right, and it's written down in the confessions. We have nailed confessional belief. Whilst we've done that, we're not so good at what I call functional belief. We're not so good at functional belief. In other words, often what we believe up here doesn't filter down into here and then out into our lives. Now, I'll try and illustrate what I mean by that, okay? I'll go to church Sunday morning and the preacher's there, let's say he's preaching on Romans 8 or something like that, and he's talking about the sovereignty of God. And I believe in the sovereignty of God. I learned it in catechism class. I've had it all my life. Family devotions, all the rest. I know it's true. I hear about how he's all powerful and he's working out his good purposes in the world, and I'll sit there and I'll nod in heated agreement. I'll do that Sunday morning. Confessional belief. But first thing Monday, I'm straight back to trying to control everything. I'm worried sick about stuff. I'm beating myself up because I can't keep everything working the way I want it to work. I'm utterly anxious because people aren't doing what I want them to do and they're not responding the way I want them to respond and I can't change it. Yeah? I'm worried sick about the future. Functional belief. Can you see how the two don't match up? I'll sit and listen to a sermon on justification by faith alone. Solid Reformed doctrine. Heard about it all my life. Totally agree. Not in heated agreement. Confessional belief. First thing Monday morning, bang. I'm back desperately trying to prove myself to people. Functional belief. Desperately trying to prove myself to everyone and make them think I'm good, make them think I'm lovable, make them think I'm worthwhile, working my guts out to earn that from them. Functional belief. And what we need to do is we need to call on God desperately to help us close that gap between the confessional belief and the functional belief. And we've got to reflect on it and we've got to talk about it lots. It's got to be the language we speak. And to start us off, what I want to do is just draw our attention to just four big liberating truths of the gospel. Okay, here I'm borrowing very heavily from a pastor and an author in the UK, a guy that influenced me massively when I worked over there, a guy called Tim Chester. He used to lead this sort of leadership type course in a city nearby. I'd go along. He's written a great book called You Can Change. We're actually going to start a bookstall. Mel and John are working on a bookstall for Summer Lees, and we'll be having this for sale at church on Sundays. Keep your eye out for it. Tim Chester's You Can Change. I'm going to borrow heavily on that material now. But what Tim does is he draws on attention to four big liberating gospel truths. Okay, and in ways, they just sort of summarise the liberating stuff that's in the gospel. And what he does is he encourages us to think through how they make a functional difference to our lives. Okay, I'll put them on your line there, on your, what's that thing called? An outline. Outline, thank you. It's on your outline, they're all on your outline, and we're just going to whiz from that. First of all, just stand up, have a bit of a stretch, because I want you to get the four liberating truths. I want them to feel liberating, not stifling. Walk around, have a turn around. Preach the gospel to each other or something, I don't know. Get a drink of water. Have a stretch.
Okay, we'll do it.
All right. Oh, sorry. Okay, everyone sit down again. We're going to do the four liberating truths. Four big liberating truths. And the thesis is kind of, look, if we can focus on these, they kind of summarise most of the liberating stuff in the gospel. I mean, the gospel's so deep. It's like a multifaceted diamond. You'll never get to the bottom of it. That's why we do those Lord's Supper things every week, and every time it's different, isn't it? But these four big liberating truths really do sum up so much of what's freeing and wonderful and just gracious about the gospel. And what we want to do is we want to get good at thinking about how these four liberating truths make a functional difference to our lives. Truth one. God is great, so you don't have to be in control. All right? Truth one, God is great, so you don't have to be in control. Now, we've seen this through Matthew already, haven't we, in Matthew 8. Just the other week, we saw Jesus is utterly in control. He can touch someone and say a word and bang, paralysis disappears. Or leprosy. Or fever. Next week, we'll see him in control of the creation, you know, calming storms with a word. We'll see he's even has authority over evil in a few weeks and can vanquish demons and Satan. Or think of Colossians 1:17. In him all things hold together. Hebrews 1:3 says that Jesus sustains all things by his powerful word. Romans 8:28, we see that God is working in all things for the good of those that love him. We believe in a Saviour who is sovereign, almighty, utterly in control of everything. And you know what that means? It means you don't have to be. He is. You don't have to be. And here's the thing. When you don't get this functionally, it is a crushing master on your life. It really is. So much of our stress, so many of our problems, so much of our anxiety stems from the fact that we are trying to be the rulers. We are trying to control stuff. We feel the burden to make things work. And if they don't, if stuff doesn't happen the way we planned it to, if we muck up, if people don't behave the way we want them to, if stuff just doesn't seem right, it ruins us and crushes us. And we hold on to grudges and we become utterly depressed and we resent people, or we literally work ourselves, bury ourselves in the ground in our efforts to make stuff work. The gospel says you don't have to do that. You don't have to do that anymore. You need not. Now there's that saying, sleep like a baby, which if you've ever had babies, you know is stupid because they're waking up all the time. I think a better one is sleep like a Calvinist. Yeah? We should sleep like Calvinists. Like a Calvinist should sleep because he knows that when he's in bed or she's in bed, there is a sovereign God working out his sovereign purposes that were planned before time even existed, and it's just going to happen. Everything's fine. Everything's okay. You know? The gospel says you need not be in control. There is already someone in control, and let me tell you, they are far more qualified and far more able to do it than you. So let go. What the gospel says, be liberated. God is great, so you don't have to be in control. It's good news. Can you hear how that's good? Sounds good, doesn't it? Truth one. Truth two, God is glorious, so you don't have to fear others. That's truth two. God is glorious, so you don't have to fear others. Read Isaiah 40:25-28 with me, and let Isaiah blow you away. Okay. This is a vision of God. This is God speaking, Isaiah 40:25-28. It's on your outlines. And he says this. He says, to whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all of these? He who brings out the starry host one by one by one, and actually knows the name of the countless, we don't even know how many stars there are, all of them. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired, he will not grow weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. It's spine-tingling stuff. That's your God. And you know what? The gospel teaches you that through the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God loves you like his own perfect son or daughter. That's what the gospel says to every single one of you if you're a Christian. And that's good news. And here's the rub. If this God thinks of you like that, if this God loves you like that, if this God cares for you like that and is committed 100%, has actually committed his eternal plans that were set in place before time for your good, who gives a stuff what anyone else thinks? Yeah, it utterly frees you from worrying about other people. Who cares, for example, what some piddly little spotty teenager in your high school thinks of you? Who cares? Some puny little kid who doesn't know anything. I mean, the eternal creator, God, values you and loves you and thinks of you as his perfect son or daughter. Who cares if someone doesn't like you or doesn't think you're fashionable or treats you in a way that you don't like? Now, you don't have to go to pieces over that. It doesn't matter. It doesn't have to ruin your life. It really doesn't matter because who are they? Yeah? They're nothing compared with that God in Isaiah. Let me ask you a question. How many of you get all cut up and worried and anxious if a little toddler comes up to you and chucks a hissy fit and says, "I don't like you anymore"? Yeah? Don't bat an eyelid, do we? And the reason we don't bat an eyelid is because what they've just said doesn't matter one iota. It really doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. And the thing is, when you know the glorious God of the universe is for you, then some piddly little insignificant human opinion, it doesn't matter. It counts for less than a toddler compared to that God. Can you see that? Because God is glorious. You don't have to fear others. It's good news. That's liberating truth number two. Truth three, God is good, which means you don't have to look elsewhere. And we've got to get this. You know, particularly in a culture that has so much choice and so much control over the way that they live their lives, we have got to get this. God is good, so you do not have to look elsewhere. I love the way that the book of Proverbs talks about how good it is to follow God. We've got to read more Proverbs, I think. There's this verse, and I love it. I love this verse. I think it particularly love the way that it talks about the goodness of living God's way, the goodness of living in his wisdom. And it describes, I love the way it does it, it describes the wisdom of God as this beautiful, desirable woman that you just want to be with. Girls, insert hot dude there. That's fine. But it talks about this beautiful, wonderful woman that you just want to be around. It's Proverbs 3, 13 to 18. Says this. Let me read it. I might even have it on your outlines. Is it on your outlines? Yeah, great. Read it. Read it with me. It's wonderful, wonderful poetry. Blessed is the man who finds wisdom, the man who gains understanding, for she is more profitable than silver and yields better returns than gold. She is more precious than rubies. Nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand, and in her left are riches and honour. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. She's a tree of life to those who embrace her, and those who lay hold of her will be blessed. It's beautiful, isn't it? Now, of course, when you come across to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, you see that all of God's wisdom is fulfilled in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, Proverbs there is talking about the gospel. That's the amazing thing. All of God's wisdom is fulfilled in Jesus. That beautiful, rewarding tree of life, more precious than silver or gold, the pleasant, peaceful ways, the paths of peace, they're all given to you in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what it's saying is that it is only in following God that you're going to be happy. It's the only way that you will ever have true, lasting fulfillment, satisfaction, and peace. Nothing else can satisfy you. Nothing. And you've got to understand this. If you look elsewhere for happiness, if you look elsewhere for ultimate fulfillment, apart from God and His wise ways, I guarantee you, I promise you now, you will be let down. You will be disappointed. Now, sure, you might find some instantaneous gratification, maybe even some slightly delayed gratification. But sooner or later, you will be disappointed. I promise you that. Because it's not what you're made for. Something's always going to be missing. And ultimately, you will be bitterly disappointed. You'll be let down. But blessed is the man who walks in the ways of the Lord. Don't look elsewhere. Don't look to money or career or lifestyle or education or whatever. Don't look to that or some bloke or some girl to fulfill you and give you ultimate happiness, because they won't. None of them are Jesus. None of them are perfect enough or all-powerful enough or what you're made for enough to give you ultimate fulfillment. Don't look elsewhere. God is good. And He wants goodness for you. So you don't have to look elsewhere. You've already found it. It's good news. It's really good news. Finally, God is gracious. And so you don't have to prove yourself. God is gracious, so you don't have to prove yourself. Let me read to you from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Some of the simplest, most fundamental words in the Bible, and yet some of the ones that we just struggle the most to get our heads around. Listen to this. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith. And listen, people, this is not from you. It is not from yourselves. It is a gift, not by works. No one can boast. It is not from you. It is by grace. Man, how we struggle to understand those words. It is not from you. Got nothing to do with you. It is a gift. The reality is that so many of us, we put ourselves under so much pressure to perform for everybody. We do it all the time. And we do it all over all sorts of stupid stuff. I remember once... I remember once I was talking to one woman. She's a stay-at-home mum, and she that night was having some Christians around to her house for dinner. Should be this lovely thing, but it was such a stress. And she was so stressed, almost to the point of tears. And we sat down and we talked about it. We pulled it all apart. And get this, we got to the stage of realising that she actually felt like she had to prove herself to these people that were coming around. Had to prove herself. She had to prove to them what a great mother she was. And she had to prove to them what an excellent housewife she is. And she was terrified, absolutely terrified, that they would think she was no good. And so everything had to be perfect. The food, the cleaning, everything. But she had a few little kids on the go, and you all know what they're like. Even those of you that don't have kids, you go to summer leave, so you know what it's like as well. Enough said. So she was trying to do all this, and these kids were going nuts and all the rest of it, and she was just pulling herself apart. She was so stressed because of this pressure to prove and earn. And we stress about it all the time, but he, the creator of the universe, he doesn't relate to you like that. He doesn't. He doesn't relate to you on the basis of what you've done. He's accepted you totally. He looks at you the way he looks at Jesus. Did you know that? And not because of what you do. By grace. You haven't got to do anything to prove yourself to him or win his approval. He has given it to you. Holy, perfectly, completely. And if you have that, you don't have to prove yourself to anyone else. At this point, it becomes an extension of truth too, really, that God is glorious so you don't have to fear others. You can give up on proving yourself. You need not. You don't have to. You can let go of that. It's very good news. Yeah. Four big liberating truths, each one of them unbelievably good news. And what I'm saying is that the key to gospel fluency, key to being able to speak the good news into any situation that comes your way, is the practice of thinking about these big, liberating gospel truths. Yeah? Thinking about them, reflecting on them. Practice thinking them through. Practice learning to identify where you or your friends are struggling to believe them functionally. I mean, we'll all nod our heads. I mean, none of that's new to you, is it? None of those points of doctrine that I just explained are anything new whatsoever. You all agree confessionally. But what we've got to get good at is seeing where ourselves and where those that we love in our church aren't believing functionally. And it's important that we do it, because at the end of the day, behind every single sin is a lie about God. Yeah? Behind every sin is a lie about God. When you sin, you are functionally, not confessionally, keep the distinction, but you are functionally denying a big truth about God. Every time you sin, that's what you're doing. You see it really clearly at the beginning of the Bible, don't you, with Adam and Eve? Think back to the Garden of Eden, the very first sin ever committed. Adam and Eve, what they did there functionally was they failed to believe the third liberating truth about God, didn't they? They failed to believe that God is good so that they didn't have to look elsewhere. They doubted God's goodness. They believed the lie that God is not good, that God is selfish, and that God's keeping stuff back from me, and that he's stopping me from having fun, and he's stopping me living the life that I'm meant to live and that I deserve and that I want to have. And he's this big enemy that's trying to keep me away from stuff. So because they don't believe that God is good, they look elsewhere. Look at Genesis 3, 1-5. You see it just played out exactly like this, don't you? The serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Oh, come on, did God really say you must not eat any fruit from the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." Okay, and here comes the lie. "You will not surely die," the serpent said, "for the doubt of God's goodness, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be just like him." Yeah? That's it right there, doubting God's goodness. God's just trying to keep stuff away from you. You could be so much more, but because of his stupid rules, you're not going to be. Don't believe that lie. Go after all the goodness I'm offering you. You see it right there, can't you? God doesn't want what's best for me, so I need to make it happen. If I obey God on this issue, I'll miss out, doubting God's goodness. And you can apply this to the thousands of sin that plagues our lives and make us miserable. And tonight, as we kind of do our more practical session, we're going to have a bit of a go at doing just that, actually. We're going to work through some examples and scenarios and just in our GCs, just have a bit of a go at trying to identify the lie, see where the functional disbelief's coming in, just get good at spotting it. It's just the first step, but it's so important. Behind every sin is a lie about God, and the lies are bad news. And what we've got to do is learn to see the lies. See why they're bad news and then speak good news instead. Wonderful, big, amazing, liberating gospel good news to ourselves and to others. Just very incidentally, even the language starts to change when you do this. I don't know if you noticed this as we work through those big truths, but what you see is that the language changes from "you should" or "you can't" to "you don't have to." You need not. Did you notice that as we went through, that's what I was saying? It stops being rules that you should do that, you shouldn't do that, you can't do that, and it becomes, hey, you don't have to do that anymore. You need not do that. You're free from that. Can you see the difference there, how that sounds? One is liberating language. You don't have to. You're not a slave to that. You need not. And the other is language of condemnation and judgment. You should do that. I shouldn't do that. You can't do that. Can you hear how it just changes the way you start to speak? It's good news. Now, of course, until Jesus comes back, we're going to struggle with functional belief. And if we didn't, we would stop sinning completely. Yeah? That sin wouldn't be a problem anymore. So we know we're never going to get perfect at that until Jesus returns. I'm not proposing that we get fluent in the gospel and this is a magic bullet and bang, everyone's problems are solved. And also, we need to do it in utter reliance upon God, because at the end of the day, he's the one that's got to change our hearts and minds and take it from here and push it into here and out into here. But if you're up for this, and if you can get on board with this vision, you can be very optimistic. You can be very hopeful, because God's word assures us that he is transforming us and that we can hope to grow in our understanding and in our functional belief of his word. Romans 12 verse 2, it's the last verse we're going to read in this session. Look down at it. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. In other words, don't believe the lies. Yeah? Stop it. Instead, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And as we get better at reflecting on the good news and spotting the lies and speaking good news to each other, we'll become less enslaved. And I pray that our community will feel less and less and less like a place of judgment and condemnation, and more and more and more a place that just holds out liberation and grace and peace as we continually evangelize ourselves and one another. Will you pray that with me now? Let's pray. Yeah. Father, thank you so much for the goodness of the gospel. It is such good news. And when we break it down and think about the freedom and the liberation and the hope that it holds out to it, it is beautiful. It's that beautiful woman of Proverbs 3. Father, we confess our sin in denying those truths. We confess our sin in even taking this beautiful gospel and somehow mutilating it so that it becomes just another set of rules and a tool for condemning and judging and putting people in boxes. And we're shocked when we think of the way that we do that to others and appalled at the way that we even do that to ourselves, which is perhaps the most crippling thing, when we condemn ourselves. Father, we know that you are great. We know that you are glorious. We know that you're good and you're gracious. And we just want that to be the language we speak. We want that to be the native language of Summerlee's Christian Church. We want people to walk in and be baffled at what we're talking about, because it just sounds so amazingly good and so different to anything they've ever heard in their life. And we ask that you'd help us with this in Jesus' name. Amen. We do have a little bit of time for questions. I don't know if anyone had any burning questions or issues that just came out of that they want to raise now. We'll have another question session later tonight. So if you need time to think and marinate and whatever, you can do that. But if anyone's got any burning questions or issues, we've got about 10 minutes, so we can kind of throw them out now.